Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're seeing how Paul is now moving out of the doctrinal that we've seen in chapters 1 to 3, now moving into the practical sections in the book of Ephesians, going from chapters 4 to chapter 6. And in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been teaching us about our riches in Christ, and he's been showing us where we sit as believers, where we sit in the Lord. But now, as we move into the next section, we're looking at our responsibilities in Christ, moving from the riches we have in Christ to the responsibilities in Christ, moving from where we sit to how to walk. And that's oftentimes in Paul's writing, in his epistles, that he will start off with the doctrinal before he moves into our duty or the practical. And that's what we're looking at here. And too oftentimes, Christians can try and walk before they sit. They feel like they just got to get up and get going. Okay, I'm ready to go. Let's go on fire charge, you know, and they're just ready to roll. And they don't have any idea what's going on or what God has done for them. And we can easily start off walking in an attempt to do great things for God before we have seen the great things that God has done for us. And we have to remember the condition that we were all once in. Chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition before. A dead person just doesn't have any get up and go. No matter how much you might encourage that guy, if he's dead, there's no get up and go in that person. He can't do anything. At least, you know, not in any of the zombie movies I've seen, you know. Of course, you see some of those people and they're kind of getting up sometimes and they're like kind of all, you know, they got to sit down, relax a little bit. Let's get some, you know, movement going here. Anyways, but that was our condition. And we have to learn to sit and understand what God has done for us and the incredible position he has placed us in before we begin to get up and walk. We have to see how we've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 3. And how God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus there in chapter 2, verse 6. And how he has placed us all together as one body in the church. And that's this wonderful mystery that was revealed to us in chapter 3. Looking at all these wonderful things that Christ has done for us, our riches in Christ. And now that we see where we sit, we have a little motivation now for our walk with the Lord and in the Lord. So moving from the doctrinal to the duty, where we sit to now, how to walk. And Paul says there in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's an important transition here. Because Paul is wanting us to remember what God has done before he tells us what we should do. And like I said, many like to just go about it on their own, try to live their life without instruction or teaching. But that's always going to lead to frustration if you don't understand why we do what we do. And when people better understand Christian doctrine, they will more willingly live out Christian duty. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. When people say, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life, they are revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. It makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right, is a similar confession of ignorance. It does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. Very important. What you believe determines how you behave. And Paul again reminds his readers here that he is a prisoner, or the prisoner of the Lord. You see, Paul could have easily reacted very negatively under all this that's gone on and gotten very upset at where he's ended up. After all, I mean, look at Paul. He's been very faithful to live his life for God. He's completely devoted himself in service to the Lord. I mean, you would think that in itself would earn him a get-out-of-jail-free card. But here he is, landed in jail, a prisoner of the Lord. But you see, Paul has got a good grasp of biblical doctrine. It didn't so much matter his position presently, for he knew his position eternally. He didn't worry so much about him sitting there being chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest. He thought, hey man, this may not be what I was thinking would happen, but that's okay, because wow, when I think about the riches I have in Christ and where I sit in Christ, I don't care what's going on down here. That's all right by me, because I know what's awaiting. I know what's coming. And what he believed determined how he behaved. How many of us in that situation would have gotten upset? A little ticked off, thinking, come on, Lord. I've given myself wholeheartedly to you. I've gone on, I've evangelized, I've been beaten for you, Lord, and now you do this to me? Come on, that's the last straw. I mean, how many of us would have reacted that way, and maybe in ourselves felt justified in reacting that way? Yet Paul, because of what he believed, it's determining how he's behaving. He's sitting there in prison writing God's word. And it's how he lived to begin with that got him in prison. And that doesn't mean he lived a lawless life, but that he lived as a genuine believer. He was living his life full out for the Lord, and that got him put in prison. In other words, Paul demonstrated a true Christian life. And if that's what's going to arrest him, then that was fine with him. He didn't mind if it was for doing good. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, in this day, of course people weren't walking around wearing name tags that said, I'm a Christian. I mean, wouldn't that be cool if we did that? Wouldn't that be great if we all just wore name tags that said, I'm a Christian? You're walking down the street, you go, hey, you're a believer? Me too, right on. You get to strike up a... Wouldn't that be great? To strike up a conversation, just begin to share what God's doing or what God's been doing in that life. But if Paul is in prison for being a Christian and for living a life set apart for God, what was it that convicted him? In other words, what does a Christian look like then? What does a Christian look like? Have you ever thought about that? What does a Christian look like? I mean, we can look around this room and we can see, you know, maybe, you know, one or two Christians in this room. No, okay, all right. We can look around this room and see Christians all around us. But, you know, we can see Christians in all different shapes and sizes, some with, you know, lots of hair, some with little hair. And we can see some with big Bibles, some with small Bibles. What makes a Christian? What does a Christian then look like? Well, Paul suggests in our text here that we watch them walk. How do you detect a Christian? How can we spot a true, genuine believer? Watch them walk. See, it's not so much about appearance as it is about attitude. And we're seeing this as Paul's writing here, as a prisoner of the Lord. And what's he doing? He's saying, I beseech you then to walk worthy of the calling. Now that word beseech is such a good word. One of those words that we've kind of lost in our temporary language. You know, it's very rare you have somebody come up to you and just go, listen, Daniel, I beseech you to just, you know, take some of those chairs back. You know, we don't talk like that anymore. We don't use that word beseech, but it's a good word. It's the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. The same Greek word used, or the same root word used for the comforter that Jesus spoke of regarding the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. Same word used for comfort, parakletos, and Paul's using the word parakaleo for beseech. Interesting. You see, it means to call to one's side, to urge, or to call to one's aid. See, we can often look at that word beseech as a harsh or aggressive word. We can think, oh, I'm beseeching that person. I really had to come down on them. I had to beseech them. You know, we can think of that word as sometimes maybe in our mind being very harsh or very, you know, strong. But take, for instance, my relationship with my children. We're sitting in the kitchen the other night, and Levi's sitting on our stools that we have around our islands, you know, and they like to, you know, play around. And Levi's sitting there, and I got my back turned to him, and all of a sudden I just heard this crash, bang, and I look, and Levi's there on the ground, and he just fallen off these stools, you know, banged his head. Now, I could have come to Levi and said, Levi, what are you doing? I've told you a million times, do not play on the stools. You're supposed to sit still. Now, we can think, I'm beseeching him to do what's right, but that's not really what the word. Instead, I come over to him, and I go, Levi, are you okay? Come here, buddy. I pick him up. I'm urging him to come to me so I can help him. Calling to my side, that's the word beseech here. That's what that word looks like here. And this is what Paul is doing here with his readers. He's beseeching his readers, the Ephesians, to come alongside him and to walk worthy. He's urging them, pleading with them in a sense. Everybody's turning off their phones now. That's good. Okay, I better make sure I get my phone turned off here. Let me just check my... Okay, mine's good. All right. So Paul's doing, he's beseeching them and urging them. Paul's not getting angrier or frustrated with his readers. Rather, he's beseeching them and urging, pleading with them to walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the blessings that were shown to us there in chapters 1 to 3, the riches in Christ that we saw, where we sit. We saw there that God has made us saints, and now we are to live like a saint. This is what Paul is talking about. In other words, we need to be those that are practicing what we preach, or living what we're believing. Living what we're believing. And it's our walk that shows this to be true. For instance, if I was to sign up to join a gym, and with my sign up, they were offering a free personal trainer to help you out with every membership signed. I thought, hey, that's great. So I come in for my first appointment, and there the lady at the receptionist calls over, hey, Frank, your 9 o'clock appointment is here. She kind of calls over, and I see a guy sitting there on a bench, and he's sitting there kind of doing what looks like curls. He's got his back to me. And suddenly she calls over to him, and he stands up. And it's a 5'2", 300-pound man. He's got a 2-liter Coke in one hand and a big smoky hot dog in the other hand. And he's saying, hey, Greg, come on over here. That's going to go on a workout here. Now, I'm going to be looking at this going, that doesn't look like a trainer to me. In fact, I do not want this guy training me. That's going to be the outcome here that I see. That doesn't jive. You see, that my initial reaction, of course, is this guy's not practicing what he's preaching. He's not walking worthy of his calling. It becomes very evident. And the problem is this, guys. Where there's a lack of exemplary living, there will be a lack of eternal believing. Where there is compromise and contradiction, there will be confusion in conviction. And that's what happens here when we're not walking worthy of the calling. A man was handing out tracts one day when a man who could neither read nor write was handed a tract. And he asked, what is this? Well, he was told it was a tract explaining the gospel. Well, I can't read it, so I'm just going to watch your tracts, he said. That was the greatest short sermon this Christian could ever have had preached to him. Someone was watching his tracts. Now, let's say again, you decide one Sunday to skip church. It's a beautiful, sunny summer Sunday. And you think, man, this is nice out there. I'm going to go hit the beach. And so you go off to White Rock, you go hit the beach somewhere. And as you're walking along, finding your place, suddenly you see a guy laying down. You go, is that Pastor Brent? Is that? No, it couldn't be. There's four girls in bikinis all putting sunscreen on his back. And he's sitting there in a Speedo with a bottle of beer in his hand. And you think, no. That can't be. That's not. And you walk closer and you discover, that's Pastor Brent. And he's like, look, I go, hey, how you doing? Yeah, great day. Yeah, good day to skip church. You'd be sitting there going, that's not right. The problem is it's not fitting. It's not meshing together with the calling. The scene is not matching the position of pastor that I'm in. That would startle you, wouldn't it? Never going to happen, don't worry. And so Paul is pleading here with the Ephesians to watch their walk. Watch your walk. Is it fitting with that of a child of God? So he urges them to walk worthy. And that's an interesting word too, that word worthy. It means to balance the scales. It's the Greek word axios. And in this day, when they wanted to know the value of something, they would put their substance on one side of the scale, and on the other side would be that coin or that weight that they would use. And they would look to balance it to determine the value of what they had. So we look at this scale scenario, this balancing in the scales, this idea that worthy, the word worthy is meaning to balance the scales. We ask, what is our lives being balanced with? Well, it's being balanced with all those blessings that we've seen from chapters 1 to 3. I mean, just check out the first chapter here. In verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, we've been adopted as sons. Verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We've obtained an inheritance. And the list goes on. But we begin to see the tremendous wealth and blessing that has been given to us, and our lives are put on the scale. And as we look at all those things there that the Lord has done for us, it's as though we put ourselves, now we climb over on that scale, we lay ourselves down on this thing, and we're put ourselves on the scale, and we're looking to see, are we balancing out here? Is our lives being lived in a way that is balancing with all the things that the Lord has done for us? Not that we could ever outgive God or outdo God in His grace, but we seek to live a life that's in balance with what He's given to us. And our calling and our conduct should indeed be in balance. This is what it means to walk worthy. Our lives, our calling and conduct should be in balance. That's walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what's our calling? Well, we can agonize over that fact. What has God called me to do? What's my calling in life? Has He called me to this job or to this school or to live in this town? What's He calling me to do? See, I don't think it's as much about our occupation or our location as much as it is about our position. And by that I mean your position to Christ and with Christ. Abiding in Him, walking close to Him, drawing near to Him. See, God can use you whether you're working at Chuck E. Cheese or whether you're working in one of the you know, strongest of corporations there in Vancouver City. It's about the attitude of your heart, your position to Christ, and your willingness to serve Him wherever and in whatever you're doing. So regardless if you're going to this school or you're doing this job, it's about serving the Lord and giving your all to Him and serving Him wherever and in whatever. But now Paul, I believe, has been indeed talking about a specific calling here for us. I'm not contradicting what I've just said, but look at what Paul is referring to when he's talking about this specific calling that we all have as believers. And it's this calling, I think chapter 3 lays it out for us, that we've all been brought together as one body, making up the church, the bride of Christ. That's what Paul has been writing about in at the end of chapter, well, right through the whole letter so far. This is what Paul has been talking about. At the end of chapter 1, he talked about how all things will be brought together under him. There in chapter 2, verse 15, he said that he's abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. In other words, there used to be two groups, but now there's to be one man. That's the calling here, that we would become one new man, all believers in the Lord. Not different groups, not different followings, but one new man in Christ and enjoying this new relationship with God in Christ and with one another. That's what I believe the calling is that Paul is talking about here. Walk worthy then of that calling. And do you know how many times that we contradict this calling? This unity and togetherness. You know, we've done a pretty lousy job, haven't we, allowing our flesh and pettiness to creep in and tear other believers down rather than building one another up. That's what we're called to be doing, to be building one another up, to be operating as one body, one new man in Christ. So verse 1 here now has given us the what of chapter 4. What are we to do? Well, we're to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's how others will pick up on the fact that you're truly a Christian. Looking at your walk, do you understand that? We have to walk in a way that people understand and see. That's how they're going to know. They're not going to know by you saying, oh, I'm a Christian. They're not going to know by you walking around with the biggest and heaviest Bible that you can carry. They're not going to know because you go to church. They're going to know that you're a true, genuine believer by the way that you walk. So that's the how here. But then, we often know the what in situations. What are we to do comes very easily. The question is now, how? How do we carry this out? I understand, okay, you're telling me that we need to walk worthy. Great, I got that. We know oftentimes the what we have to do in a situation, but how do we do that? That's another thing altogether. How do we put this all together now? How do we walk in a way worthy of the calling? Well, Paul now moves on to give us some good helps for how to walk worthy of this calling that we have. And here in verse 2, look at what he says. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as we move through here in this next section of duty, we're going to be looking at how Paul is showing us to walk in four different areas. He's going to show us here in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, how to walk in unity. In chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 17, he's going to show us how to walk in purity. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 6, to chapter 6, verse 9, how to walk in harmony. And then in chapter 6, verse 10 to 24, how to walk in victory. So how to walk in unity, how to walk in purity, how to walk in harmony, how to walk in victory. That's how this book is going to unfold here as we finish off this section of duty. Not all tonight. Don't worry, I learned my lesson from last Sunday. Don't worry about it. Okay. But now he says here, how are we to walk worthy of the calling? Well, here's some good helps. Loneliness. Walk in loneliness. If you're calling yourself a Christian, you need to watch your walk. And here's a character that should be seen in your walk. It's lowliness. It's having your mind brought low. In other words, not thinking of yourself too highly. It's speaking of having humility. In fact, a lot of versions will translate that word humility here. And you see, that was a very negative idea here in Paul's day. People thought that is just wrong to be humble. They thought that walking with a pride was a real that was just a real virtue in that day. And so Paul, in telling his readers to walk in all lowliness, was really completely turning around the common notion of this day of how people were to carry themselves and how they were to act. That's why Christianity is so revolutionary. It went so opposite the way that people were going and thinking. And Christ just came and turned that around. In fact, it all started with the example of Jesus. The only autobiographical statement given that describes Christ's character is there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And here's, turn over there with me. Matthew 11, verse 29. This is Jesus speaking here. And this is the only time that he describes his character for us. And this is what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How does he describe himself? Gentle and lowly in heart. This promised one, the Messiah of the world, this deliverer. Hey, I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. And Jesus exemplified that attitude of humility. And we also look at how Moses carried himself in humility. Because Moses gives us a great example of this. In Numbers chapter 12, we see his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, who look at the fact that Moses went and married an Ethiopian woman, a black woman. And they thought, what is going on? Why did Moses do that? Who does this guy think he is? He thinks he's just above everybody else and everything. And they started to kind of, you know, come down on Moses. They started to talk about him badly, negatively behind his back. You know Moses, what's he do? He doesn't go and say, hey, how dare you talk about me that way? Don't you know that God's put me in this position? You can't talk to me that way. Moses didn't do any of that. But Moses kind of went, oh, well, all right. He just let the Lord defend him. He let God handle the situation. Moses was a man who exemplified just a humility of his heart. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought. He said, you know what, the Lord will take care of that. And true enough, the Lord called them all. Aaron, Miriam, Moses, get over here. I want to talk to you guys. And he begins to talk to Miriam and Aaron. Say, don't you know this is my chosen man that I've used and I'm still using? This is the guy that I've selected. You can't talk to him that way. And then suddenly, you know, I think it was like a cloud or something lifted, but then suddenly they look and Miriam is leprous. And Moses, I'm sure, is kind of sitting there, oh man, that's so cool. God, that's so neat the way you deal with things, man. I was just gonna like throw rocks at her, but I like this leprous thing a lot better. I'll just leave it in your hands. But you know, Moses, again, he didn't sit there and just kind of go, well, you know, Miriam, I told you shouldn't have done that. You know, you shouldn't have come against me. I guess you learned your lesson. Moses didn't do that. How many of us would have liked to have done that? Oh, I know in my flesh. Oh, I would have been holding. I don't know. I might have just blurted it out. I would have tried to hold my tongue, but I'm not very good at that sometimes. And I probably would have said, well, Mary, you know, hey, that's what you get, I guess, you know, when you come against God like that. But Moses, it says in Numbers chapter 12, began to pray for her and pray that God would heal her. Isn't that wonderful? Moses, and we know that Moses was a humble guy because, you know, in I think it's in verse 3 there of chapter 12, Moses says, let me find that for you real quick. It's so cool. Because in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses, more humble. Now, you know who wrote this, right? Moses. Is that great? You kind of go, well, does that work then? Moses, I don't know about this. Are you contradicting yourself? Well, you know what? We'll let that fly. Because you know what? He was humble. He could write that because he was. He didn't think of himself more highly than he ought, but he also wasn't walking in a false humility, thinking himself more lowly than he ought. I don't think he said that in any kind of prideful way. I think he said that and wrote that being inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that was ordained, meant to be, because of the way that Moses handled that whole situation there in Numbers chapter 12. And that's important. Lowliness or humility should never promote a false humility. I can say confidently, I'm a good dad. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say, I'm the best dad that ever lived on this face of this earth. There's no dad that's better than me, ever was, ever will be. I'm number one. I can't say that, you know. But in the same way, do I not walk home after a day at the office going, oh, I'm such an awful dad. Oh, I don't know why you guys want anything to do with me. Just get away. I'm terrible. No, I don't sit there and do that. That would be false humility. My kids just be looking at me going, Mom, what's going on with this guy? Can you take him away for a bit? This guy's freaking me out, you know? They'd be going, what's this all about? Doesn't jive. Some of us can act like that in false humility. We have to be careful of that. Some of us can sit here and just throw out those lines, oh, I'm no good. You know, that's not humility, that's just foolishness. Now, look at Romans chapter 12 with me. I'm not saying that we have to sit here and start tooting our horn. Not at all. But walk in humility. Walk in that lowliness. Having your mind brought low. Not thinking of yourself more high than you ought. In chapter 12 of Romans, look at verse 1. And Paul is really, this is kind of paralleling a lot with what we've covered in these first two verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Because Paul says here, now I beseech you, therefore. There's that great word, beseech again. I urge you. I'm calling you alongside me. And this, you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. And then he says here in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So Paul there in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, watch the way you walk. And here's a part of that. Walk in humility. Think of others more highly. In fact, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, that's what we're called to do as believers here. That's walking in a way where it's kind of balancing the scales of what God has done for us, where we begin to think of ourselves without any kind of selfish ambition or conceit, and in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. And it goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to walk this walk. Thinking of others better than yourself. And when God begins to see that, the scales begin to kind of balance out a bit. God's saying, no, that's the grace I've shown to you. And now you're giving that out. The scales are balancing. Walking worthy of the calling. And I like how Paul says here, with all lowliness. Say that with me. All. That kind of sounds like a monastery, doesn't it? Let's not do that again. It's not saying, don't have this lowliness of mind in some things or sometimes. It's saying in all lowliness. Not just a little bit, but in everything. With all that you got, in all lowliness, begin to live that way. Looking at others as higher, better than yourself. And then he says here, and with gentleness. This has been described as meekness. King James Version has it written there as meekness. Again, it's a character that's attributed to Jesus in his autobiographical statement that we read there in Matthew chapter 11. Now, many look at meekness as very equivalent to weakness, and that's not the case at all. Gentleness is not being a pushover, but it's having your emotions in check. All right? It's having that fire under control. It's the opposite of being rude or harsh or flipping out. You know, Jesus being gentle and meek, he came into the temple and he saw all the money changers going on, all the ways that things were being defiled in the temple. And he came in and he saw this place that was to be, you know, the house of prayer, just being misused and people being abused. And he got fired up. But Jesus didn't walk in and just all of a sudden lash out, "What's going on in here? What are you doing? Get out of here!" And just start going crazy like a madman. It says that he bent down, started to gather these cords. He made a little whip. And he began to drive the people out. He was rough. He was a tough guy. I'm thankful for that in my Lord Jesus. He wasn't some weak and gentle, "Oh, you guys shouldn't really do that. My father's not going to be happy with that." No, he was tough. And he started to make a whip and he began to drive people out. But you see, it was righteous anger, but under control. He didn't just flip out, start going crazy. He saw what was going on and just consciously said, "Okay, I got to deal with this." Bent down, gathered what he needed, made a whip and started to drive people out. That's meekness, you see. Bringing things under control. It wasn't an overreaction based on an emotion. It was doing what was right before the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says there, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So, meekness or gentleness. Not being a pushover, but having control. A lot of Christians are attempting to walk in gentleness, but then something happens, pushes their buttons, and it's like a volcano goes off. And, you know, and fire starts going out everywhere. People get burnt and people get hurt. That's not how it should be, you see, for the believer. There should be a meekness there where you can deal with things in a right way where people aren't going to get hurt. And then he says, with long suffering. Now, we usually define that word as, you know, suffering long, and thus becomes a word that we don't like too often. "Oh, I don't like that long suffering word. That means I'm going to have to really suffer a long time." But long suffering speaks of a patience that doesn't surrender to circumstances or trials. In other words, it doesn't give up. There might be times where things heat up a little bit, where we might go through a trial. But long-suffering causes the believer not to just pack it in and give up and say, "That's it, I'm done with this, forget it. This isn't what I signed up for." It's having a patience. And you may be going through a difficult time, but long-suffering enables you to persist on without wavering. Or somebody may be making life very tough for you. Long-suffering is not giving in to the way that you want to react, you see. There are times where you just want to give somebody an earful. But long-suffering says, "Okay, I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to stress out. I'm not going to react that way. That's not going to bring honor to the Lord." It's having a slowness in avenging wrongs. That's what that idea is behind long-suffering. And then Paul says, bearing with one another in love. bearing with one another in love. There are times where we will need to put up with one another in the body. Maybe you've had to do that already. Maybe you've had to do that with me. Oh, I'm just putting up with that guy. I tell you, it's tough, but we're just putting up with that pastor. It's not always easy. But when we're doing it in love, it begins to give us the ability and means to deal with each other's differences. You see, love is the defining character that keeps unity. Love is that defining character that keeps unity in the body. And this was a new way of describing love in this day. It was the word agape. And it meant that nothing a person does will sway us from seeking his highest good. It was a word of love that was an unconditional form of love. So that whatever that person might do to me or not do for me, that's not going to change my love for that person. That's not going to sway me in causing me to reach out in love. Now, the New Living Translation says this about, or translates bearing with one another in love this way, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. I like that. Now, there are times where we need to make allowance for each other's faults because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And when we begin to see that, we have to understand then we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to do things that are a fault. But when we are bearing with one another in love, then that means we're making allowance for those faults that people might do because of love. It's got to be grounded in and motivated by love and through love. So it means that the inevitable wrongs that occur between people and God's family will not work against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. It's illustrated through his current work in the church. That's what David Guzik says. Let me say it again. It means that the inevitable wrongs that occur between people and God's family will not work against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. It's illustrated through his current work in the church. And this is Paul's reason for writing this, again, to show how all things are coming together. That's the mystery that's been revealed there in chapter 3. And for that mystery to really unfold and for people to see this, then we have to be bearing with one another in love. And then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's the purpose now of walking worthy of the calling through lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. It's to keep the unity of the peace in the bond of peace, or the unity of the Spirit, sorry, in the bond of peace. And that's the program of God. This is what he has been doing by bringing us together in him. Look at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. That he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's God's program here, bringing all things together under Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And this unity is not something that we create. It's not something that we manufacture. It's something that's been entrusted to us as that new man that Paul writes about. And we're asked to endeavor to keep it. Not create it. Not try to put it together. We're asked to keep it. It's a unity that's been handed over to us, given to us, established already. And this is a unity, it says, of the Spirit. Not of an organization. It's not in a denomination. It's in the Spirit. When we're seeking these virtues, they all cause self to be removed. And when we are looking out for others, there's going to be a unity and peace. And peace is that bond. It's like that glue that's holding this unity together. And when we're concerned about peace, we'll begin to tolerate each other's differences a whole lot more. When peace is at the forefront of what we do. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 12, verse 17 to 18, turn over there with me. Romans 12, verse 17 to 18. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. These are the words of Paul. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And Paul has shown us here in Ephesians 4 that that peace is the glue that's going to hold this unity together. And Paul now lists some of the specifics of unity that we enjoy. And in it, he lists seven elements of unity that are centered on the three persons of the Trinity. Look in verse 4. Paul says there is one body. One body. And that refers to the universal church. As we saw in chapter 2, there is not a Gentile church. There's not a Jewish church. There's not a we are more holier than you church. There is one church. Speaking of the body. It's not a different... Well, let me say in Ephesians 1 verse 14, Jesus says, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down that middle wall of separation. See, that's what some people thought in this day, that, well, okay, if the Lord's going to save Gentiles, then we'll just establish, you know, their own church. They can be their own body, but us Jews, we're going to continue to just be our own entity. But Paul says, no, that unity of the Spirit is shown by having one body. One body. The church. The universal church. And we have to understand that, guys. There are many churches all around us. And we don't have to look down upon them. We don't have to be judgmental or, you know, critical of other churches. We have to look at them and go, wait a second. If they truly love Jesus, if they're saved, then we're on the same page here. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of this one body. I'm part of that body. They're part of that body. We're one body. There's unity among us. And that's how we have to look at these things. And then Paul says there's one Spirit. There's one church, one body, because there is one Spirit who is indwelling in the church. And that's the Holy Spirit that he's speaking of here. There's not a different power or force at work in various churches. There is just one Spirit. And he is the one that unifies. Paul says there's one hope. See, there's to be one common hope. The hope of eternity with Jesus in heaven. And you see, as the church here, we're not dealing with different objectives or desires. We have the same hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You hear what he says there? That he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. Where we're going to heaven. Eternal life in him. And that's the one hope that we all have together. And then Paul says in verse 5 that there's one Lord. And of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as we'd already seen in the end of chapter 1. And he is to be over all. When we realize that we, regardless of what church you go to, if we're all serving Jesus, then we have the same master. And we should quickly be unified under that ground. Be unified based on those grounds. You're serving Jesus, I'm serving Jesus, he's head over me, he's head over you. We're unified. We have one Lord. And there's one faith. And that speaks to the faith that we've all put in Christ. Not a faith as far as your doctrinal statement or anything like that, or your, you know, statement of faith that you have in your church. One faith in the sense that we've all put our trust in Christ. That there are not many different paths that all lead to God. That there's one path. There's one way. It's through Jesus Christ. And everyone must put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. There's one faith. Only one way. And we have the same faith, one with another, as other believers. Believers who have that faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's one baptism. I believe it's speaking of water baptism. Some might say, oh, it's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something else. Water baptism is our means of demonstrating outwardly the work that Christ has done inwardly. I heard one person describe it as our initiation into the family of God. However you want to look at it, again, there wasn't different levels of baptism or different ways of baptism. There was one baptism. One baptism. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, there's but one God and no other. And He is over us all. We are His children for those who put their faith and trust in Him. He's not the Father of all people, of all humanity in the sense of Him being our Heavenly Father. He is the Father of all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Who have come into that one faith as we talked about already. And He is the one at work in us and through us. So we're seeing in verses 4 to 6, seven things that unify. One body, one spirit, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And seeing the three persons of the Trinity all together in that which unifies us. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. As I alluded to earlier, disunity in the church truly has been one of the greatest disservices to bringing glory to Christ. Many people have seen the bickering and the backbiting and the brutality that takes place among believers in the church, and it turns them off completely to church and to the things of God. Yet Paul is saying here, we're on the same team here, guys. We are one body who has one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. See, we have to be careful that we don't focus on what we don't have in common, but rather focus on what we do have in common. And there's much. There are many things that we have in common one with another. And that is enough to keep us unified. And when we are unified, then we will truly be bringing glory to God. That's been His intent here. That's been His desire, to bring all things together as one under Christ. Because when all things are brought together as one, where there's unity, then He is glorified in that. Now, we don't bypass truth for the sake of unity, and that's what we have to be careful of. But we have to be careful that we're not just kind of, you know, attacking other churches based on little things that we might hear when there is much that unifies us still. So now as Paul has been talking about the basis of unity there in verses 1 and 6, he is now going to show us the means of preserving that unity by various gifts. And in a sense, he's going to show us this unity amongst diversity as we begin in verse 7 next week to look at the various gifts and more so the gifted people that he's given to the church. So next week, we'll pick it up in verse 7 and we'll finish up the chapter next week.